a series that we are entitling Disappointment with God. It's a title that I have borrowed from a book written by a man named Philip Yancey. How many of you have ever read Philip Yancey? I would suggest you don't read his books if you're looking for something shallow, because his books are so deep and they're so full of heart that he talks about this very issue. Matter of fact, this Disappointment with God actually is a book about Job. How many of you have read Job before we started this series? You've probably read it, and you've read through the stories, and you've, well, like a lot of other things we read in our Bibles, you just kind of read over it. And there's an awful lot to the book of Job. And I'm hoping that you're going to find this whole study that we do through Job very beneficial. From what I understand, the message last week when we talked about God and his interaction with Satan and as it dealt with Job was a real, well, a lot of people had some blowback face by the end of that message. And I would just guarantee you that as we continue to go through that, this book, you're going to find a whole bunch of that. Because you're going to learn a lot about God and how he deals with us. How many of you know that I grew up in a single-parent household in a little town of Painted Post, New York, which is right next to Corning, and then I spent the rest of my years in Corning. And I rarely got to see my grandparents on my father's side because he would come sporadically for visitations. But I will tell you a couple of things about my grandparents on my father's side. I had two grandfathers. They're both named Thomas. So if you're, you know, like me, you'll get confused about who they are. The other thing you may not know is that they were both children of the South. All right? They came from the Richmond area and the Blacksburg area of Virginia. My grandfather, Van Horn, was a stonemason and a bricklayer all of his life. If you ever see pictures of the Corning Glassworks in Corning, New York, with the whole office buildings on that side, you can thank my grandfather for that because he was instrumental in building those, and including that white tower that you see with the glass floor on the top. My grandfather had something to do with that. But he was one rough, tough guy. He was, let me rehearse this, a stonemason and bricklayer. When he wanted to ask his sweetheart to marry him, he did it by building her a brick house. That's quite an engagement present, wouldn't you say? Yes, Kingston Circle over in off Goff Road in East Corning. And so, a tough guy. Matter of fact, on the day that he died, he didn't even know it. He was out doing some work in the yard, and he bent over to pick up a handkerchief that he had dropped on the ground and just kept right on going and was dead before he hit the ground. If I'm going to die, I want to go like that. You know what I mean? Well, he was a rough, tough guy, and he had spittoons all around his house. And if I told you that they were all well used, could we just leave it at that? You would not see him without a chaw of Redman or Tradesman chewing tobacco in here all the time. Tough guy he was. And there's some things you'll never hear him say. Okay? And I've written down five things that I've never heard my grandfather Van Horn say. Ever. Okay, one of which was, my, what lovely lace doilies. His wife's name, my grandmother's name, was Marie. And you never heard him say, ow, Marie, I have a paper cut. Too tough. I never heard him say, I love show tunes. Nor did I ever hear him say, no problem, duct tape can't fix that. I never heard him say, you know, that deer head you have on the wall detracts from the decor. There are some people that we read about in our Bible here today, and we're going to be learning a little bit about them, that said some things they never should have said. But the title of the message this morning is Shooting Our Wounded. And there's a whole story behind this whole thing that you don't know about. Some of you know that some years ago I used to work for a group called the Rag Shops, the Arts, Crafts, and Fabric people, and I was a troubleshooter for them. They'd call me up and say, we want you to go to, I don't know, East North, and there's a store there that's in trouble. We need you to straighten it out. And I would work there for a few months, get it straightened out, then they would send me to the next one. One of these stores was in Binghamton, New York, and I was working the register one night because there was such a crowd of people that had come in and they needed help on the registers. And I was listening to these two ladies talking, and they were talking about their Christmas cantata that was coming. Does that sound familiar to you guys? Christmas cantata, Easter cantatas. What does that mean? We all get to sit there and listen to a bunch of other people sing, right? Well, they're talking about their Christmas cantata that was coming, and they were talking about one individual that they are going to miss in this year's Christmas cantata. I mean, 2013. This is back, you know. And the other one said, yeah, what a shame. We're really going to miss him. And his name was Phil. But I heard them talking about Phil and about how they were going to miss him. And I kept listening, and I'm sorry, but I could not help but listen, because they were talking about how he had been in the choir for so long, and he and his wife had been in the choir for so long, and about how his wife had an affair with somebody else in the choir and run off with them. And so they had to ask Phil to step down for the choir. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. His wife ran off on him, and so they asked him to step down. Okay. I guess that's what they're saying. I don't understand it, but... And as it turns out, they would not allow divorced people to sing in the choir. Wasn't his fault, was it? At the same time, they are talking about how they were welcoming their new pastor the next Sunday. They are getting a new pastor in there, and this was at Baptist Church in Vestal, New York. And they were all saying, boy, can't wait to hear this man's testimony. He has got such a great testimony. Isn't it amazing how the Lord took somebody who committed murder in an armed robbery? Okay? The man had shot somebody in an armed robbery, had found Jesus in prison, his life had been changed, and now he was going to be their new pastor. So there I am. Imagine this. I'm standing in the checkout. I'm cashing these people out. You know how you go, bleep, bleep. Please, you know, go through the scanner, and as I'm scanning these things, I'm hearing what they're saying. And I bag this stuff up. I said, excuse me. You're talking with each other here, and I'm sorry for overhearing, but I'm a pastor. And I couldn't help but understand some things, and I really need you to clear this up for me. Are you telling me that you had to ask this poor guy named Phil to leave your choir? And he said, yes, we believe that we need to keep a good public testimony, and we can't let divorced people minister in the church. I said, okay, I don't agree with you. I think that's wrong. I do not believe that divorce is the unforgivable sin. But explain to me how it is that you can kick somebody whose wife ran off on them out of the choir while at the same time you're welcoming a convicted murderer into your pulpit. The look that you guys got on your face right now is the look I got from them. What? And I said these words to them. I said, listen to me. If your church is an army, as it's called to be, how dare you shoot your own wounded? I don't think I ever saw them again in my store, and I think I know why. Do you want to turn a customer off? Look them in the eye and say, how dare you? And that's what I said. How dare you shoot your own wounded? What? I said, okay, take it from me. When people have been hurt, they don't need to be shot. They need the people of God to come to them and pour in the oil and the wine and heal their wounds. Well, what makes you say that you can talk to us like that? I said, have a good night. Merry Christmas. And out they went. How can we, as God's army, shoot our wounded? If there are people who have been hurt, if there are people who have been damaged, what is our job? To pour in the oil and the wine and bring their healing. Amen? Say that with some conviction, folks, please. Is that our job, to bring help and hope to the hurting? Isn't it? Or should we do like three people did to Job? Okay, these are three of my favorite quote-unquote people in the entire Old Testament, and we're going to hear a little bit about them over the course of the next few minutes. There are three people that came to Job. We learned about what happened to Job last week. There was a transaction that took place between God and Satan, and in this transaction, Job lost his livestock, he lost his children, he lost his home, and he lost his health. And in the end, his wife said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" He lost even that. So, here come three friends of his that came to visit him in his time of trial. And the problem is that these three people did not help him. Matter of fact, they brought hurt to him. Their words of accusation added to Job's torment. And we're going to see how this works in just a minute. Matter of fact, if you were to read the entire book of Job in one sitting, you would see that the majority of the book of Job is given to the conversation that Job has with these three guys. The majority of the book is this conversation. They make their accusations, and Job defends himself. That's a lot of the entire book. And I don't want to go into the whole thing this morning because it would take way too long. And people like short sermons, not six-hour ones, right? Oh, you could get away with that back in the 1700s, but you can't do it now. I want to examine the mindset of these three people that came to speak with Job. And they were friends of his, and their names were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Okay, everybody with me? Want to try to say it? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Right. And I want to examine their mindsets, and hopefully it'll show us some things about the right way and the wrong way to help a friend who is suffering. Okay? And I want to get right into it here. Point number one is this. There is a wrong way to help the hurting. And here's the wrong way to do it. And the first thing that you would read, if you would read with me in Job chapter 2, let's go there please, verses 11 through 13, reading from the New Living Translation. When three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. And then they begin to talk. And one of the things that they did was, and each one of these individuals, they began to accuse Job of various sins. And they said, "You are suffering like this because there is some unrighteousness in your life, there's some kind of sin in your life." They accused his children of sinning and saying, "Listen, the reason why your children got killed and the house fell down on them is because they sinned and God was judging them." We know that's not true. How do we know that's not true? Because Job would go out every morning and offer burnt offerings for the forgiveness of their sins just in case they had sinned. Remember that from last week? So here we have these three individuals, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, and they start by making wrong assumptions. They assumed that there had to be some kind of sin behind the calamity. Now let me ask you a question. If there is some bad thing that happens, is it possible that there's sin behind it? Of course. Of course. All you had to do was just kind of drive out here the other night. Jim and Faye and I went up to the Mendels and we met the, what are your names? I'm sorry. The postman up there. And there was an accident right over here. A drunk driver hit a motorcycle. I'm sorry, not a motorcycle. A guy riding a motorcycle. Was there a sin that led to that calamity? Yes, there was a guy driving drunk. They took him off in handcuffs. There was somebody hurt, compound fractures of the leg. There was a tragedy that happened because of somebody's sin. So there are times when there is sin behind a tragedy, right? Would it be wrong of us to assume that the motorcycle driver had some sin in his life so God punished him by getting him hit? We would be wrong to assume that. Now, we don't need to be wrong to assume that the drunk driver was wrong for driving drunk. Assumptions get you in trouble, and we cannot make false assumptions concerning the reason for suffering. How many of you know how dangerous it is to assume wrong things? Every once in a while, I run into people who will tell me, "You're a pastor? Well, I don't believe in God." I run into that kind of stuff every week. Every week I hear people saying to me, "You know, I don't believe in God." And you know what I tell them? Listen to this. You might want to write this down because it works. I'll look them in the eye and say, "Well, why don't you describe this God that you don't believe in? Because I probably don't believe in Him either." They make false assumptions about God, and so they don't believe in Him. If you really know who God is, and you really know about Him, you'll believe in Him because you know that He loves you. And then I will tell them about the true God. This is what God is really like. People love to make assumptions. They love to make true assumptions. They love to make false assumptions. But this becomes especially troublesome when we make these assumptions about God or make these assumptions about other people. You've heard what happens when you assume. I'm not going to say it. The second problem is making faulty assertions about God's will. We can make faulty assumptions about problems. We can also make faulty assertions about God's will. How many of you ever heard somebody say, "Well, that must have been God's will," and in your head you're saying, "You've got to be nuts to say that. How can you say that was God's will?" How many of you know that I spent a couple years down in Southwest Louisiana? Okay, I did. I spent a couple years in Southwest Louisiana helping to rebuild a congregation after Hurricane Rita. And I had this conversation with this individual as he stood on top of his backhoe. And he said this to me. They called me Brother Jay. This guy had a Cajun accent that was as thick as sorghum molasses. He said, "I'll tell you what, Brother Jay. When that there Hurricane Katrina came and knocked over New Orleans..." Now, how many of you think the people down south say Nawlins? They don't, okay? So don't say Nawlins. It makes you sound silly. They say New Orleans. "When Hurricane Katrina come and knock over New Orleans, I thought God had given them a coming to them because they're wicked people. But now that Katrina come and Rita come and knock us over, I'm reassessing my assumptions about God." You know, it's important that we have a clear mind. And we have to understand that we're on dangerous ground whenever we make sweeping statements about what is and what is not God's will. Because your brain and my brain are not big enough to fully understand what God's will and plan is in all things. You want a duct tape moment? Try to think of all the things that God can think of. Job chapter 8, if we could turn there very quickly. Job chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. "Does God twist justice? Does the Almighty twist what is right? Your children must have sinned against Him, so their punishment was well deserved. But if you pray to God and seek the favor of the Almighty, and if you are as pure and live with integrity, He will surely rise up and restore your happy home." What is this man saying to Job? God can't twist justice. So obviously, since He can't twist justice, He was punishing your children for their sin. Was He punishing them for their sin? Why did it happen? Don't forget, there was an interaction that took place between God and Satan. And God said, "Go ahead and test this one." Remember the whole jewelry store analogy from last week? The jewelry thief comes walking into your jewelry store and you say, "Hey, I know you're a thief. Why don't you go look at that diamond? It's especially beautiful." And that's what God did. Did this calamity happen because of any sinfulness of anybody? No, God was doing it for the purpose of glorifying His name. We're on dangerous ground whenever we make sweeping statements about what is God's will and what God's will is not. Bildad here in Job chapter 8 thought he had God's will for Job's life figured out. Obviously, Job, your children sinned, and so God did this. Now, what you have to do, Job, is you have to repent and get your life right with God, and God will restore everything to you if you get right with Him. That's the Van Horn translation. But that's what he says. Right? Didn't you read that with me in Job chapter 8? Is that what he says? It is. Is that what was the case? No. Here are some faulty beliefs that some people have. Okay? One faulty belief that people have is that if you're a Christian, you'll never suffer. God does not intend for His children to ever suffer. If you're a child of God and you have enough faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous all the days of your life. Faulty assumption. Why? How do you know that's a faulty assumption? Because Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulations. But take heart, I have overcome the world. When Jesus said, in this world, you will tribulate, guess what He expects? He expects you to tribulate. Sorry, folks. I wish we could say that once you come to Christ, that He will take your path and just layer it with primrose and honey. But that's not the way it goes. Sometimes Christians suffer. And it has nothing to do with their own fault. Right? Yes, that's right. Faulty assumption B is that every problem you have is answered in the Bible. I'm sorry, folks. Don't throw your Bible at me. There are some problems you're going to have in your life and they are not addressed in the Bible. Oh, yes, they are. I heard a preacher tell me that they are. Really? Well, then the next time your computer crashes, go check your Bible. What's in there? I broke my iPad. Lord, tell me. How do I fix it? There are principles in your Bible that will help you through every problem you've got. Yes. But will it tell you how to fix your iPad? No. No. Many problems are addressed. There are principles in God's Word that will lead you. But if your computer crashes, call Scott Schmutz over here at Bort. Okay? One-way church pastor. He'll help you. So not all of your problems are exactly addressed in Scripture. Number three, if you're having problems, it means you're unspiritual. That's a faulty assumption, isn't it? If you're having problems, it means you're unspiritual? No, not at all. Number four, God administers justice immediately. God administers justice immediately. How many of us have become frustrated waiting for God's justice to be brought to somebody who's treated us or somebody else unfairly, and so we decide we're going to take it into our own hands? Sometimes God's justice does not happen exactly when we want it. We can say that it is true that God's perfect justice will one day be administered against the wicked, but He doesn't always punish sin right here and now. Even God says so Himself in 1 Timothy 5:24. We read, "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment before them, but the sins of others trail behind." Sometimes God's punishment for sin takes time. But I will tell you this, folks, that God will deal with it. Do you hear what I said? God will deal with it. That's why He says, vengeance is yours. What does He say? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So, somebody has mistreated you. You know, they've been so mean to you, it's terrible. Should we pray and say, God, please get them now? Well, didn't David do that? We can let God know what's in our heart and say, Lord, I wish You'd do something with that person now. But in God's eyes, He deals with it in His perfect time. Right? Is that not true? Folks, you guys are all looking like you've just lost your best friend. Yeah. Yeah. You know what that means? All you guys have been praying for vengeance on somebody. You're waiting for it, right? Oh boy, Pastor, you're really meddling now, bub. All right, well, we'll move on to the next point. If you're trying to help a friend who's hurting, avoid these mistakes. Okay? Avoid those mistakes. These are not helping but hurting words. We cannot be the only army on earth who shoots our wounded. So let's move on to point number two. The right way to help a friend who's hurting. What's the right way to help a friend who is hurting? Well, let's turn back, if good please, to verses 11 through 13. That's chapter 2, 11 through 13. We read, when three of Job's friends heard of the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. When they saw Job from a distance, they scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes, threw dust into the air, onto their heads to show their grief. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. How many of you can say Naamathite? Job's friends put on sackcloth, meaning burlap. It was a very, very uncomfortable cloth, and you would wear it for the purpose of showing your own pain and discomfort over something, and you would rip your clothes, and so people would see that you're wearing this horribly uncomfortable fabric, and you had torn your clothes, and they would know that you were mourning something. And then they took the dust and ashes, they threw it up in the air so that it landed on their own heads, and they sat with Job for 7 days and nights and said what? Nothing. I am here to tell you this morning that these three fellows got off to a really good start. They did exactly what they should have done. What do? They sat with him and shut up. How many right now are saying, I wish somebody else had shut up? I'm telling you right now that if these 7 days and nights had concluded and these three men had turned around and left and gone home having just done that, that four of them would have remained good friends from that point on, and they would have ministered to Job in ways that they probably never even understood. They actually got out to a good start. When you're trying to help somebody who's hurting, there are five things that you can do. Five things that really, really help. This is not an exhaustive list of things you can do. There are lots of stuff you can do, but I want to give you five things. And one of these five things is exhibited right here by these three men. First thing you can do is just be there. Okay? Just be there. Just be there for them. The best thing you can do with somebody who's hurting is to just be present in their time of suffering. And folks, if you don't know what to say, don't say a word. If you don't know what to say, don't try to come up with something to say, because whatever you're going to say, just trying to come up with something to say, is going to be the wrong thing. You're going to trip over your own teeth, and you're going to say the wrong thing. Some of you know the story about when my grandfather Clark died. That's my grandfather on my mother's side. That there was a memorial service, and all these people were, I told this story before, but some of you might not have heard this. There were people walking by me. He's in a better place. He's not suffering. At least he's at peace now. And the last time somebody said to me that he's in a better place now, I looked at my brother and I said, no, he's not. He should be here. In my opinion, that was the better place for him to be. But then there was a friend of mine who just came up and sat beside me as we were all sitting in the front row of this church on display. You know, you go to a funeral service, the family's sitting up front, and it's like they're on display. Everybody's looking at them, they're in pain, they're in tears, and people come by and they say these dumb things, and this one friend of mine whose name was Steve just came and put his arm around my shoulders, and he wept with me. That did more good in my heart than all the words of, he's in a better place. At least he's not suffering. Yeah, he's not suffering, but I am. No, he's not in a better place. His better place would be right here sitting beside me. This kid did more for me just by being there and putting his arm around my shoulders and crying with me than 100 other comments that I heard. So just be there for them. You've got a friend who's in the hospital. You don't know what to say. How many of you have avoided visiting somebody in the hospital who was sick because it just felt awkward and you didn't know what to say? So you don't go. Has that ever happened to you? Come on. Do you think that helped them? What would have helped them? Just going there, even with a newspaper saying, hey, I'm just here to sit with you. If you need anything, let me know. Open the newspaper and read it. Just be there. That's the most important thing. The best thing you can do for a hurting friend is to show up and hug them. Okay? Everybody clear on that? That's number one. Number two, cry with them. Do I have to? Are you telling me I got to cry with them? What do I do? Get some onions? Cry with them? No, but there is a ministry in tears. Amen? How many of you ever had somebody come and help you in a time when you were suffering about something and you cried and they cried with you and you felt like they were a brother or a sister? Was that wonderful? You're going to find more women saying yes to this than men because us men don't cry. Right, guys? Oh, be quiet. You don't. No, we don't. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Cry with them. The best thing Job's friends did was to sit in the ashes with him and weep along with him. That was the best thing they could have done, and they actually did it for 7 whole days before they blew it. Tears can communicate your heart better than misplaced words. Don't ever tell a hurting friend to stop crying. You hear what I'm saying? Don't ever look at somebody and say, okay, you've done enough crying, time to shut it off. Cry with them. One of the most amazing things I saw down in Southwest Louisiana is when people do funerals, they hired mourners. That's right. You could go to the Yellow Pages, I think, and find groups of people that you could hire to come and cry with people who were mourning. That's no joke. They would hire these people that would come and they would sit around with the other people who were mourning over somebody's death and they would cry. And they would cry out loud. Shoulder shaking sobs with other people who were supposed to be mourning. And guess what that did? It caused the mourning people to cry. You don't want to make anybody cry, right? Oh, yes, you do. Sometimes tears bring healing. Sometimes they're cathartic. A catharsis in tears, we can call it. Most amazing thing I ever saw was first funeral I did there, and there were people there, and I asked some folks, I said, who are they? We don't know who they are. Why are they here? We hired them. We hired them to mourn with us. Number three, listen more than you talk. Every hurting person needs a friend who will listen to him or her. Maybe that's why my wife and I love our kitties so much. They're wonderful company. They're not great with conversation. What's so great about them? They just jump up on your lap and say, here, bub, scratch me here. Or scratch me back here. And you can talk to them. You can say what you want. That's why I love my German shepherds. They would look at you like this. Man, you're wonderful. How do you make that sound come out of your mouth? Listen more than you talk. Sometimes people don't need to hear what you have to say. They need you to hear what they have to say. One of the toughest things to do when you're learning how to do counseling is you learn how to listen non-judgmentally. What does that mean? Sometimes people come and they want to pour out stuff on you in the counseling office without you saying, well, this is how you fix it. And that was especially hard for me because I'm a fixer. My wife will tell you that. She comes to me with a problem. For the first 2 years of our marriage, it was easy. You know, that's no big deal. Just fix it. This is how you fix it. And one day she said to me, I don't want your solutions. I just want your ear. Learned a lesson that day. Number four, attend to their physical needs. Did you know that at times when people are going through especially deep times of grief, they may be so burdened that they forget to take care of the simplest of physical needs? Stories told of a Jewish kid and a Catholic kid and a Baptist kid talking about their religion. And the Jewish kid says, "Well, here's a symbol of my faith. It's a Star of David." And he holds up the Star of David. And the Catholic kid says, "Well, here's a symbol of my faith." And he holds up a rosary. The Baptist kid says, "Well, here's a symbol of my faith." And he holds it up. What do you think it was? A casserole dish. That's right. Why is that? Because we Baptists are supposed to be really good at that. And praise the Lord, you guys are. Families in the area have been hurting. And what do I hear? Well, we're getting people together to take them food. How important is that? More than you can possibly imagine. How many of you know that I've been grieving for the last 16 days? Because my wife went on a trip. She's going to find that I've gained like 50 pounds in 2 weeks. Because guys like you have invited me to lunch, you've invited me to dinner, and I want to thank you all for that. Wonderful. Not only are you good cooks, but you've got good hospitality. You know, fun people to be around. So tend to their physical needs. I knew a guy back in Philadelphia at my church. I was an interim pastor back then, who had no idea what to say to people who were hurting. He was one of these quiet guys that just, you know, couldn't get 10 words out of his mouth in a row, ever. But when people were hurting, you know what he did? Gas up his lawnmower and go to their house and he mowed their lawns for them. Now some of you are saying, "Wow, whew, that's something." Because you know what your lawns look like here? I mean, George Mendel's got a lawn that you could probably put a baseball team on. But up there in Philadelphia, the lawns are probably no bigger than the back room here. But it doesn't matter. Because it was showing them love and support, even though it only took them half an hour to mow a lawn with a push lawnmower. So that's what the guy did. He mowed their lawns. He showed more people the love of God than all those well-wishers would, saying things like, "Well, they're in a better place." So attend to their physical needs. Number five, can you guess what it is without looking at the board? Pray with them. I want you to know something, folks. Praying with somebody is never the wrong thing to do. You hear what I just said? What did I just say? Say it with me. Praying is never the wrong thing to do. Pray with them. But you don't expect me to do that, do you, Pastor Jay? I mean, that's why we hired you all, to be the professional prayer. I joke with it. I go to your houses and people say, "Would you say the blessing?" I'll say, "No problem. I'm the designated prayer wherever I go." And it's true. People expect me to do the praying. That's what they hired me for, right? That's what I'm hired for. I can't do that. I would embarrass myself if I prayed out loud. I would say the wrong words. I might stutter. I might stumble. I might call somebody by the wrong name. But what if I was to tell you that when you're praying for somebody, the words you say are not as important as the heart you convey? You can quote me on that. The words you say are not as important as the heart you convey. Long after the hurting one forgets the content of your prayer, they will remember that you love them enough to take the risk of praying for them to their face. Is that important? Pray for them to their face. You don't have to be long-winded. You don't have to be eloquent. You just have to look them in the eye and say, "I want to pray for you." Put your hand on their shoulder. Put your arm around them. Hold their hand. Whatever. I don't care what you do. And just say, "God help them." That's all. God help this person. You know what they need. You know they're hurting. Please help them. Amen. Can you think of a more effective prayer than that? A more powerful prayer than just that? God help them. Judging and assuming are ways that we shoot our wounded. What can we do? We can be the ones who bring help We can be the ones who bring healing. We can bring first aid to the hurting by being there, weeping with them, shutting up and listening. Help however you can by ministering to their physical needs and then pray with them. Simple, huh? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for being a God who loves us so much. Thank you for being a God who wants to bring ministry and hurt and first aid to the hurting. Lord, let us be, as you've heard before out of our prayers, Lord, let us be the glove that you wear today in bringing your help and your healing to people. Lord, love the hurting through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Show the world the love of a Savior through us, Lord, not just in the words that we say, but Father, by the acts of love and caring, Father, by our prayers for them, Lord, as we walk side by side with those who are hurting, Father, might we be the ones who pour in the oil and the wine of healing and bring healing to hurting hearts. And Lord, help us to do it in the name and in the power of a Savior named Jesus, who died for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.